Indeed, O Christ, living Word of the living God, all things that have come forth from the Father's mouth have been settled and executed by You, and given life and strength by the Holy Spirit. We pray that You would settle Your Word and Yourself in our hearts, so that the Word will abide in us, and we in the Word, according to Your promise. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. You may be seated. God is very gracious to reveal Himself in grace to men, and has been doing so for 6,000 years. But man tends to pervert the revelations of God into paganism. He tends to pervert the revelations of God into paganism. We need to know this about ourselves, what our tendencies are, so that we will avoid them, so that we will not go in that direction, so that we will not let our minds and our imaginations wander away from the pure Word of God and into our own constructions of it, our own virtual realities, our own fantasy lives, that become our worlds instead of the reality that God has created for us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? This is a dire warning to every man, woman, and child in the world. Watch your heart. It's deceitful. Be careful. God can reveal things to you, and you may take those very revelations and add your own juices to it and turn it into something else altogether. Turn it into idols. Turn it into mythologies. Turn it into dead rites. Who knows what we will do with it? Jeremiah goes on to say in 51:17, "All mankind is stupid." I'm sorry, he said that. I didn't, okay? "All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols." Idols. "For his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them." Man deceives. Man deceives himself. Man deceives others. Man is deceived by the works of his hands. The very things that he uses for deception deceive him. There's no greater liar than a liar who believes his own lie. And so it is with man. This tendency is in us. It's a good starting point. Because when we know this, a human weakness in sin to deceive ourselves, to take the precious revelations of God and turn them into mythology. When we realize this about ourselves, then we'll live a life of greater care before Him and before His Word. Acts 14:6-8, just before our text, says that Paul and Barnabas became aware of the Jews' plot to kill them, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding regions, and there they continue to preach the gospel. So even in hasty retreat from danger, they continue to use the sword of the gospel. Paul, speaking of his sufferings to Timothy and the rise of false teachers, is not referring to the distant future in 1 Timothy when he is writing about those things, but he puts it in the very setting of this very time frame in 2 Timothy 3:10-12. Where he says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch," this is Pisidian Antioch, not Syria Antioch, in Asia Minor or Turkey, "such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted," which is going to be the main thing that he's going to end with in Asia Minor at the end of his first missionary journey in Italia. He will say this very same thing to them in different words. God's work. God's word. God's work and God's word. His work is his revelation of his acts. The purpose of his works is to elevate our souls to review his ways, to see his ways, to lift our eyes from his hands into his face. God's word is the revelation of his ways. The revelation of his ways. As Christians, we are to grow. We are to grow from beholding only his acts to beholding his ways. Christian maturity can be said to be coming to know God. Coming to know him. To know him in his ways. To know him as he presents himself to us in his heart. And this is our goal. To move from his work to his ways. If we only see God's work, we tend to become pagans. If we only see his work, we tend to digress into dead ritual, mythology, pantheons of idolatry. They may not look like the Olympian gods and goddesses. They may have a look that is all inside our own hearts and our own imaginations and the things that we gather about ourselves and what attitude we have towards these things, how much security we place in them, how much trust we place into them, how much love and adoration we have for them. And what a person believes is what they fear and love. That's what they truly believe, no matter what their profession is. What they fear and love is what they believe. If we don't know his word, if we don't know his ways, if we don't know him, we will never be settled in him. And that's what has to happen to our wayward souls. They need to come to rest. And they can only rest in him. Not even in his acts, but in him. You know, man is very adroit at explaining away the acts of God. But you won't explain him away. You won't explain him away. When you know him, you rest in him. This is your goal, brothers and sisters. Your goal is to know God. It is to know him. Everything that he gives you to do that with, all of what we call the means of grace, are for that purpose. The means of grace are not ends in themselves. They are means to bring you to the knowledge of God and to know Him, the true God, the only true God. The tendency of the wicked is to pervert God's revelation. Some of the lessons that we'll learn from this in verses 8 through 10, God gives us a glorious sign of His grace here in the healing of this man. And in 11:13, we see a heathen corruption of their interpretation of what God did when Paul healed this man. What's the heathen view of it? How do they take this work of God and corrupt it? And then in verse 14 through 17, we see a very frantic protest from the apostles against their perversion of God's grace. Because that's what it is. It is a revelation of His grace. And they are perverting it. And that is a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing because of what they are saying about God. It is also a terrible thing because they are closing the doors of salvation. And that's not to be. Verse 8 through 10, we see a sign of God's grace. Very glorious. At Lystra, a man was sitting there. He had no strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb. And that's very important. Very much like John 9, 1 through 12, where Jesus healed a man who was blind from his birth. If you had become blind or if you'd become lame later on in life, such a miracle as this would be an inferior miracle. But to have never developed these abilities from the womb, in other words, you're deformed, you did not finish being formed in the womb and came forth blind or lame, then a miracle of this kind is going to be extremely high and significant, very close to being raised from the dead. Jesus healed a man who was blind from his birth. Due to the corruption that was brought about by sin in the world, not his sin, but sin in the world, this man's eyes did not form fully when he was born in the womb. It was impossible for him to see. Everybody knew this. Everybody who knew him, who saw him every day, they all knew this. His permanent blindness was as final an indictment against his sight as death itself. But Jesus finished what corrupt nature could not. And He molded this man's eyes into completion and gave him sight. Only God could do this. To finish the work of birth. To finish what had not been finished in the womb. So we have here a similar situation, a man lame from birth. His feet and his legs are malformed. He could not support himself to walk. He was listening to Paul as he was speaking. There's no sign here at all that he's asking for anything. He's simply sitting there because he can't stand. He's simply sitting there listening to Paul preaching and speaking and teaching the gospel with no thought for his own condition. The man was listening intently to the gospel from the lips of Paul. And it was effectual to him. That gospel was a call to him. He believed. He was regenerated and he believed. And we know that because Paul's going to examine him in just a moment. But he believed. He trusted. He was interested in this salvation for his soul, not for his legs. For his inner being. So Paul fixed his gaze on him. He etenissos. This word is used about 10 times in the book of Acts. And it is a word that has to do with looking into something for something that you can't see. That's not readily evident to you. Stephen looked intently into heaven to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The councils looked intently in Stephen's face and saw that he looked like an angel of God. Peter fixed his gaze on the sheep that came down from heaven and saw the unclean animals. Paul fixed his gaze on Elymas and saw the evil that was in his heart. It designates a vision into another world. In this case, Paul saw in this man's face that he had faith to be made well. that he had faith to be made well. Now, it's not often that faith is a requisite to healing in these situations with Jesus and the apostles. It doesn't have to be. That person doesn't have to believe. Jesus heals them. The apostle heals them as the Holy Spirit moves them. It is up to the Holy Spirit to do as he wishes when these things take place. But in this case, Paul was looking for his faith, and he found it. The gospel that Paul had proclaimed was accompanied by the life-giving Spirit of God giving faith to this man. And in giving faith to him to be saved, Paul uses that faith and increases that faith by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to bring a complete healing to him. And so Paul said with a very loud voice. And why? Why is he speaking with a loud voice? Jesus did this sometimes too. Why did he speak with a loud voice? Because that loud voice was God's voice coming through Paul, so to speak. He was speaking God's words. He was God's voice. He spoke very loudly and said, "Stand up on your feet." And the man leaped. He leaped immediately. I don't see the faith healers on TV try that. And when I see the faith healers on TV doing that, I'll believe them. This is a true healing, a whole healing, instantaneously. Sometimes God does it that way, sometimes he doesn't, but always the healing is whole. Always it is whole. That's why in the King James it uses the term made whole. He was only partial. Now he's been made whole. He said, "Stand upright on your feet." He didn't come wobbling up trying to, you know, because he was inexperienced at walking. He leaped. And when he came down to earth, he began to walk immediately. And you know why? Because all things must obey the voice of the Lord. All things, living, non-living, or dead, they must obey his voice. Not having an ear is beside the point. Not being a stone doesn't matter. If God tells the stone to do something, it will do it because it must obey its creator. Everything must obey his voice. When he speaks effectually, the dead legs of this man obeyed and he walked. You know, if God could use his servant to bring healing to the hopeless condition of this man, how much more could he heal the hopeless condition of the pagan heart that was malformed at birth, unable to lift the eyes above the hills for the help that was above it, doomed always to halt in reverence to false gods of their own thinking, of their own making. Participating in rites, dead rites, believing in foolish mythologies, and bowing down to pantheons of wood and stone and metal. Verses 11 through 13. And before we go into that, I want you to ask yourself this question. How hopeless do you make your situation to be? Your particular situation in your own life, how hopeless do you make it to be? Is it like this person who was born blind? Is it like this person who was born lame? Is it like, is it that from your very birth you have been this way? It identifies you. This is who I am. I have always been this way. It's my permanent condition, is what you say to yourself. It is how you have compromised. It is how you have come to terms with sin and weakness. This is my cross to bear. This is my sin. This is my suffering. There's no hope of healing. This is me. This is the way I am. Jesus would say, "O ye of little faith." That's an admonition. He didn't say, "Oh, ye of no faith," but he did say, "Oh, ye of little faith. Wherefore do you doubt? Do you not believe that the Savior who sees you only in His favor will not bring healing to you in the infirmities of your soul? Why do you cast a veil on the glory of the Lord in defense of your precious infirmity? Cast your little diseased idols away. Throw them into the dens and the caves and look up on high for your help and your healing. Believe. Trust. Trust in Him." In verse 11 through 13, we see a heathen corruption of God's work. Here's that tendency at work. It is most natural in the normative realm of the unnatural. It is most natural for the heathen mind to corrupt the work of God. To corrupt it. You know, you've heard people before say, "Hey, if God would just show me Himself, I'd believe." No, you wouldn't. You'd try to find some way of compromising. You'd try to find some way of relativizing it. You'd try to find some way of marginalizing it. You'd do every thing you can possibly do to push that as far away from you as you possibly could. Because in sin we are not seeking after God. And I say that this as the sinful human race, not the Christian. We are not seeking after God. We are seeking to push Him away. We are suppressing, says Paul in Romans 1, the truth in unrighteousness all the time. That is our tendency. "God, get away from me. I don't need your help. I'll help myself." The heathen crowd saw this great miracle, but rather than turning to the ark of God, which they had captured in their camp here, they set about immediately to cast their graven images, their own graven images, using Paul and Barnabas to do so. "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." That was something they always wished for. They wished for it in their kings, their priest kings, and their priests and their shamans. For somehow or another, some spirit being to come over from the other land and tell them something to help them to get a grasp on the confusion of their lives. They believed or tried to make themselves to believe that their kings were gods. That they were the earth gods representing the heavenly and celestial gods. That somehow or another the power of on high filtered down through these divine kings. They tried to believe these things, but apparently they didn't do it well enough, because we find Zeus's temple outside of the city of Lystra, not in it. Not in the center of it, but outside. Some doubt over the king of Olympus here. Maybe all of a sudden they get it in their minds, we'd better placate him because he sent his representative here to us. So they began to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes the messenger, because he was the chief speaker. There's a strange twist here in the Greek mind from our own, so we've got to kind of rethink things as we proceed into this. The leader in Greek thought is not regarded necessarily as the one who is doing the speaking. In our day, the speaker is the leader, right? The one who stands up on the three steps up and behind the wooden thing, and you're supposed to stay where you are, and I stay where I am, and I talk, and I'm the leader. Okay. I don't like that view, but there it is anyway. But we have a tendency to be, you know, to relate to that sort of thing. Back in those days, the speaker oftentimes was out front and the leader was behind him. He didn't deign to speak. He sent his messenger to do so. And they see it this way. They saw their gods that way. They saw their leaders oftentimes that way as well. And so it's natural for them to look at Barnabas the silent and see him as Zeus, and for them to look at Paul and see him as the messenger god Hermes. And you know, the scripture gives some certain approbation to this. Because God does not tend to put His most gifted to speak His word through the most gifted speakers, which you probably have figured that out since you've been listening to me so far. He sends someone else out there. He doesn't always do it, but sometimes He does. Apollos is not going to be one of the great apostles, even though he's the best of the speakers. But Paul, who isn't, he's not the best speaker. Because God must be glorified, not men. God must be glorified, not men. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29 through 2, 1 through 5 says, "For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." That makes me feel real good, I'm going to tell you. I feel very secure here. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, no man may throw a veil over His glory. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." We need to take care how we choose our leaders. Not as those who have worldly gifts, those who are out front, but those men of quality in the revealed estimation of God. The revealed estimation of God. "However, it was an abomination for this crowd to worship men." Verse 13, "The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands, Corona sacerdotalis." It is the priest, the garlands that they put on them. The only thing I can say is you've seen, if you've been to Hawaii, they put that wreath around you, the lei on you. That's a garland, okay? Well, they did that to their sacrificial bulls. And it was a priestly garment. And basically what they were saying of their bulls was that the bull was not only sacrificed, but priest as it went to the sacrifice. This is a particularly abominable thing that Paul and Barnabas are looking at, because they know of only one priest's sacrifice that is of that counts at all, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus, the high priest, of Himself as Lamb. Where does this fanaticism come from? Might have been superstition. Zeus is outside of the city. They've been neglecting him for a long time now. Maybe they're beginning to think he's come to visit them and check them out or something. It may have been their superstition. It may have been their fanatical zeal. Fanatical zeal. It may have been that they had seen manifestations of demonic activity in other situations. All of these things played upon the mind of the pagan. But when they saw them standing there, their superstition rose suddenly and it gripped their hearts as suddenly as that man whose legs were healed leaped. They leaped for their God too. And when they leaped, they leap to a wrong conclusion. What a terrible, terrible thing sin is. What a delusive, rotten, dirty thing sin is. How much we need to be saved from our self-delusions. We need His truth flowing through us. They needed to know God's ways. They saw His works and they got it wrong. They needed to know His ways. verses 14 through 17, this action is met with a frantic protest from the apostles. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they could have immediately said, "Hey, we can work this. This is handy. Now that we've got their attention, let's hold on to it for a while and we'll slip to them a little bit at a time that, you know, they've got it wrong. But in the meantime, let's just hold on to this situation. This is an opportunity right here. Let's use it." The apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it. They tore their robes. All right. Now, if you do that today, they'll arrest you. But in those days, when you did that, you were saying to everybody around you, an abomination lamentation is going on here. This something very bad has just happened. And they rushed out without even thinking. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out to them and saying to them, men like us, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We are human beings. We are not gods. Do not do this abomination in God's sight. Stop it right now. Bring it to a halt. We're men just like you. We came to preach a gospel to you that you would be able to turn away from these vain things to the living God, not to worship the worship of men or idols, but a God, the God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Paul is drawing from the law of the Sabbath when he quotes here in Exodus 20:11. And he goes on to say that in the generations that were gone by, God permitted, because of His own purposes and pleasure, He permitted that the nations should go their own ways. And he's not talking about geographically here, because He set the nations where they were to be so that they could wander about from there, even geographically. But what He's talking about here is He's saying, so that you would go your own way, away from God's way. He set the boundaries for them, and then He, as it were, took His hands of grace back and let them go. Go. Go and pursue the sin that you love and the sin that you want. And prove at the end of your journey your destitution. And someday I'll come and bring salvation. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet, He did not leave Himself without witness. Without witness. And a very good witness. A very strong word of God was left with them. And it is in that He did good. He did good to you. Generation after generation, parents raised children. They had their family businesses, farms, whatever it was that they had. He cared for them with food every day. As a whole, I mean, there were people who starved in various places always, but as a whole, He was constantly feeding the world of human beings. He gave you rains from the heaven and fruitful seasons. He satisfied your hearts with food. And He even gave you seasons of gladness. Even though you blasphemed His name, even though you worshiped idols of your own imagination, even though 99.9% of all the human beings in the world, generation after generation, for a period of 4,000 years, never bowed the knee to Him, never cared for Him, never sought for Him and sought their own ways, He did good for them. And He took care of them by His common grace. He took care of them. And Paul brings out this grace of God and this natural revelation that they had. As he brought out to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 when he said to them, "You suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but I revealed myself to you in all the things that were created so that you are without excuse. I gave you enough of a picture to know that the gods of your mind were false and that the God who created everything is the only God there is. Did you seek me? No, you suppressed that away in unrighteousness. And you sought after creeping and crawling things. Any little slimy thing you would worship, but not give me glory. Not give glory to me." So in spite of their ignorance and their idolatrous rebellion against Him, He was always faithful in His ancient covenant to provide for all their physical needs and even their wants. Repent, Paul is appealing to them. Repent from this wicked course and be saved. The light of truth is before you now. You hear the gospel message. May the Holy Ghost ride upon that gospel into your ears of understanding. Raise your spirits to life in order that you may breathe your first breath of belief in Him. We're but men. There's no Zeus. There's no Hermes. They're figments of your wicked imaginations. Hasn't that been proven, by the way? Hasn't that been proven? When's the last time you heard of a Zeus worshiper? When's the last time you heard of somebody wanting to receive messages from Hermes? Now you say there are other false gods out there. Yes, there are other false gods left. There are some left. But these people lived in a world where this is normative. Just like we live in the world we live in that we call normative. They lived in a world that they called normative. And they feared these things and they loved these things. And they followed after them and pursued them and knew them, studied them. It was a part of their lives, a part of their thinking. But who? Who is bowing down to Zeus today? Who is bowing down to Thor? Who is bowing down, although that may be starting to happen again, Thor? Who is bowing down to these false gods today? They were totally dependent upon the minds and imaginations of men. And when those minds and imaginations turn to something else, philosophy, whatever, politics, economics, when they turn to other things, Zeus is not just out of the city. He's in ruins. He tells them, repudiate them. Repudiate them and come to God through Christ. Be healed in heart and soul as this man was healed in body before you. That is the sign that was before you. This God is a good God. He is a God who gives grace for free, for nothing. He'd ask nothing in return. There is nothing that you can give to Him. You can't feed this God. Who is God? And all of His favor He gives to you. He gives to you. And you saw this demonstrated when He healed this man. So even saying these things to them, it was with great difficulty that they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. And we'll go on from there. Because the story doesn't turn out happy in the immediate end, but it does in the less immediate end. You know, once the heathen mind sets its course on rebellion against the true God and preference for the irrational worship of false gods, it is very, very difficult to stop that inertia. It's very, very difficult to stop that course of the mind. Rather than worship the Ark of God, of His covenant, they would prefer to glue their broken idols back together again and set them back up. And carry on with war against the Creator. That's man. Recognize it. Recognize it. But the Lord has redeemed us. He has redeemed us to know His works and His ways. He has redeemed us to know His works and His ways. And what's going to make that pagan heart go away? And what's going to cause you to settle into a true faith in Him? And what's going to make you a good servant in His kingdom? And not an obstacle or a pollutant to His body and His work? What is going to settle you down to a Sabbath rest is when you look at His acts and seek His ways. Seek to know Him. Let all these things lead you to that. To know Him. Not how to do everything right, you know, to cross your I's and dot your T's. But to know Him. To know Him. That's the goal. To know Him. The heart, says the prophet, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. God knows the heart. The psalmist says in Psalm 98, "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We come to the Lord's table. It is a searching table. It is a place for sifting. Do you come to this table looking for Christ's cross? Or do you come to this table looking for idols, looking for something in this that has power to make you do right and be better? That's idolatry. You know, this bread is bread, this wine is wine. There is no power in this bread. There is no power in this wine to change your heart. The power is not in it. It is through it. It is as by faith you look through these elements and you see the body of Christ for your sanctification. You see His blood for your cleansing. And this is a feast to you. You eat it not only for gladness, but that, but also for nourishment in order that you may grow in grace. Come rightly to this sacrament. Come rightly to the Lord's table. Believe through the elements. Believe only in the crucified body and blood of Jesus to cleanse you from your sins and to unite you to Himself.